We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right. Seven-story gospel part. Anybody know what part it is? Part six. That's right. Part six. We have been saying repeatedly every Sunday that the gospel is a story. You should not try to shrink it down to steps and laws and principles and formula. The gospel is a story, God's great, big, wonderful story of how he is redeeming his good creation through Jesus Christ. We've said over and over and over that the gospel is the supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. So all of the great stories, from the Epic of Gilgamesh to Lord of the Rings, are trying in one way or another to tell the gospel story. The story that ultimately makes sense of our own creation and existence and gives us hope because we believe that this story is headed toward a happy ending where God gives us new creation in Christ. So, we are a storytelling people. It's how we interpret and understand life. It's how we make sense of it all. We love story and stories and hearing stories and telling stories, but for all the stories we tell, there are really only seven basic plots. Overcoming the monster, rags to riches, the quest, voyage and return, tragedy, comedy, rebirth. And we have said that the gospel is such a big, vast story that we cannot just tell it according to one plot. It is Jesus overcoming the monster. That's true. But it's also the greatest rags to riches story ever told. That this baby born in Bethlehem, and not even there's no room in the inn, and he's laid there in the feeding manger, that he grows up to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we can also tell it as the quest, and Jesus is the one who leads us in the quest into the pearl of great price that is the kingdom of God. It is the story of voyage and return, and perhaps the greatest of all of those stories, according to the voyage and return plot, is the one that Jesus gave us that we know as the parable of the prodigal son. Last Sunday, we looked at the gospel in the genre of tragedy because there is an undeniable tragic element at the very heart of the gospel story, for it is mankind murdering God. But today we come, to the plot of comedy. Comedy. Can the gospel be understood as a comedy? You know, some would think, oh my goodness, he's going to transgress and come up right on the edge of blasphemy to speak of the gospel as comedy. Oh, I think not. Stick with me. My text is Genesis chapter 18, verse 13, where we read, "The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh?" We're going to work on that in a moment. Why did Sarah laugh? I'm going to try to answer that question. I believe actually it's a wonderful question with a wonderful answer. But before we get started on answering the question, why did Sarah laugh? We'll take a moment and just consider comedy itself. Now, what I've been doing is, when we come to a particular plot, I have to get you familiar with what we mean by that plot. And so I give you lots of examples of books and movies and that sort of thing. And I just come up with a generic list of that which represents, for example, overcoming the monster or rags to riches quest, all of that. But with comedy, you don't really need me to tell you what comedy is, because comedy has become such a popular genre, especially in movies, that you all know what it is. And by the way, if you want to thank somebody, how many of you love comedy movies? Anybody love? Everybody loves comedy movies, I hope, I think. But if you do love them, who you really need to thank is William Shakespeare. Because the genre of comedy as we understand it, as a funny movie or a funny story, a funny book, really is achieved by and perfected by William Shakespeare. And that's how that comes into our culture. But we're not talking about William Shakespeare so much. We're thinking about movies and things like that. And instead of just giving you a general list of comedy movies, because everybody knows what it is anyway, I thought what I would do is change up a little bit, and I'm going to just give you my top 10 favorite comedies of all time. Of all time! These are my top 10 favorite. These are mine. I'm not saying they're the best. You might disagree. Fine, you can disagree. Let's not get in a fight over comedy movies, all right? But these are my top 10. I'm going to count them down, and it might change tomorrow. But today, here are my top 10 all-time favorite comedy movies. Number 10, this is Spinal Tap. Uh-huh. See, that's a little bit edgy. That's out there a little bit. Anybody, how many of you are familiar with this? That's where we learn that you can turn it up to 11. I love that movie. Okay, here's one, a little more middle of the road. I'll come back, you know, to the more sane. And The Princess Bride. Oh, I just think that's a funny movie. Inconceivable! So, I don't think you know what that word means. That's a funny movie. Number 8, The Jerk. Steve Martin. Oh, I get it. It's a money thing. Ah. Number 7. Well, this one will polarize people. Some people hate this movie, but I can't help it. I just think it's a hysterical movie. Number 7, Napoleon Dynamite. Shocks, pegs, lucky. Number 6. Ah, this one probably should be higher on the list. Number 6, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's a flesh wound. Your arm is off. No, it's not. That's a funny movie. Number five. Now, this one is the obscure one. Hardly anybody in the first service even knew of this movie, much less had seen it. The movie Clockwise. Anybody? Clockwise? Starring John Cleese. I'm a John Cleese fan. We're going to have some more John Cleese here in a minute. But John Cleese, if you want a nice, funny movie, get that one, Netflix it or whatever. Clockwise, not Clockwise Orange. That's not funny. Clockwise. And then number 4, A Fish Called Wanda, another John Cleese movie. I like that John Cleese. Okay, we're into the top 3 now. Top 3 all-time BZ comedies. And they all have something in common. See if you can figure out what they are. Number 3, The Big Lebowski. The Dude Abides. Number 2, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? We've already have a little of that in our series. And number 1, drum roll, number 1, all-time favorite BZ comedy, Raising Arizona. What do those last 3 all have in common? They're all Coen brother movies. I think those guys are just geniuses. So anyway, that's my top 10 all-time favorite movies. So we all have our favorites, and you could come up with your own list, but what is comedy? Or what is... What is the essence and nature of humor, I guess, is what I'm getting at. And humor is what appeals to the human sense of the absurd and the incongruous. That is, things that don't go... You put things that shouldn't go together, we put them together, and it strikes us as funny. And it's absurd. That's the other nature of comedy. It's absurd because we laugh when something reveals to us that much of life actually is ridiculous. One of the signs, and I'm actually being quite serious on this point here. One of the signs of insanity is an inability of a person to laugh at their situation or themselves. That's the sign of an unhealthy mind when they cannot laugh at themselves. And what works with humor, what works with comedy, is when we recognize the absurd and the incongruous, and we recognize it because we suddenly are reminded once again that much of life is ridiculous, and so we might as well just laugh at it. That's why, how many of you have done this? You've had a hard day, things haven't gone well, it's been a bad week, and you come home maybe on a Thursday night, and what do you want? You want to watch a comedy. And it becomes this release valve. Because what's happening is you are being once again reminded, hey, don't take it all so seriously. Life is pretty much ridiculous, and you might as well laugh at it. And see, religious people, they don't want to do that. It's the devil who is always serious. It's the devil who can't laugh at himself. Don't be like the devil. Learn how to laugh a little bit more, or maybe a whole lot more. Well, what makes humor funny is the mixture of the absurd and the incongruous. It's what makes Far Side cartoons funny. Anybody like Gary Larson in the Far Side? You know, he retired years ago, but I have the complete collection of all the Far Sides ever. And it's the absurd and the incongruous of Gary Larson's Talking Cows that we find funny. Here's an example. Here's one of them. Look at that right there. Can you read that caption down there? Wendell, I'm not content. Now, I hate to do this because, you know, analyzing comedy sort of just, you know, takes all the fun out of it. But still, I'm going to do that. There's like So much that's funny about that. We get it just like that. And by the way, the ability of the human being to recognize humor is actually an enormously sophisticated. If you know how to get a joke, you're a smart person. Smarter than you think. I mean, it's really a sophisticated thing that human beings do when they get a joke. But what do we have here? Well, we have everything that's absurd and incongruent. We have a bull and a cow in a house acting like modern suburban Americans, sitting watching TV. The cow is wearing pearls. I love that. That's great. And she's got on earrings and looks like mascara. I mean, that's just, you know, that's incongruous. Cows don't stand on their hind legs, wear pearls, look out the window and have an existential crisis. Because we've talked about this. What makes humans humans is they're aware of their awareness. Cows aren't aware of their awareness. There's that other far side, you know, when one of them suddenly just says, grass. We've been eating grass. And it suddenly dawns on them. Well, see, we are the ones that have self-awareness, not them. And when we give self-awareness to an animal, then it becomes funny to us. Everything's funny about that. I mean, first of all, the bull, that's presumably her husband. His name is Wendell. I mean, a bull named Wendell. That's just funny. And poor Wendell, look at him. Look at him. You know, poor Wendell, he's just sitting there watching his TV and his wife, Mrs. Bovine, you know, Wendell, I'm not content. Look at the poor guy. You know, he's, oh, brother, what am I going to have to do? It's funny. And yet, another key element of humor that enables you to get the joke is that in some degree you relate to it. Having an existential crisis where you suddenly realize that you are infected with a profound disappointment with your life, that's actually not funny. And yet, some have said that comedy is nothing more than tragedy viewed from across the street. So when we project it upon, put that up there again, when we project it upon cows, see, I just laugh. I mean, just natural. I just laugh at it. When we project cows going through our own experience of occasionally being dissatisfied with our lives, what happens is we are reminded, you know, the whole thing's kind of ridiculous anyway, this whole existence and life thing. We might as well laugh at it and not get so serious that we get depressed all the time. Does that help? Does that make sense? I hope it does. Now, if we're going to talk about television, I mentioned in my movies and I showed you a cartoon. If you're going to talk about television, lots of funny television programs out there. Probably the king of all time funny sitcoms. Probably a Seinfeld. That's probably the best ever. But then there is the dark horse that a lot of you won't even have ever heard of. I'm talking about Fawlty Towers. Any Fawlty Towers fans? Now, people that are Fawlty Towers fans are like, yes, they're really Fawlty Towers fans. We're devoted to it. It's a BBC British production from the late 70s. There were only 12 episodes. It ran over 4 years, but in 4 years, they only had 12 half-hour episodes. But each one of them is a gem of comedic genius. Again, it's John Cleese. He wrote them, directed it, acted in it. It's all John Cleese, and it's hilarious stuff. And it's based upon this character, Basil Fawlty, who runs a little hotel in Torquay with his wife, Sybil, and his bumbling, whatever he is, bellhop Manuel from Barcelona. And it's, oh, it's funny stuff. And of course, part of what makes funny things funny is when the character cannot laugh, but is so serious all the time. Basil Fawlty never laughs at himself. But we laugh at him because he's so serious and he's so intense and he's so over the top. And he runs this little middling, you know, kind of bed and breakfast hotel thing. But he always has great aspirations. And in one episode entitled Gourmet Night, he wants to bring in a better clientele. And so he courts the cream of the crop of British society around Torquay. And he gets these two couples to come. And he's going to have Gourmet Night. And he's hired a chef to prepare a gourmet meal. But the chef gets drunk. And so then he has to try to run to a restaurant and get a gourmet meal from them and bring it back as if, you know, it had come out of their own kitchen. And he's in his car and he's hurrying to go pick up the roast duck at the fine restaurant, and his car breaks down. that he had been working on earlier that day, and his wife, Sybil, and they just fight all the time, had told him, "You're not a mechanic, you need to get a real mechanic." And, you know, he'd told her to go away and that he would fix his own car and all of that. And so that sets up this 1 minute of pure comedy from Fawlty Towers that I'm going to share with you. Check this out. Watched that clip at least 25 times this week, and I still laugh every time I see it. I mean, I know exactly what's going to happen. I know what he's saying. Right? I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. He didn't even try it again. He just counts three. Right? Gets out. Don't say I haven't warned you. I've laid it on the line to you time and time again. You're going to get a good thrashing. Now, what's funny about that? It's funny. We all laugh. We get it. But what's funny? What is funny? But what's funny is the absurdity of addressing an inanimate object, a machine, as if it had intelligence and volition. Now, that's absurd. But the reason we get the joke is what? We've all done it. Now, John Cleese, as Basil Fawlty, exaggerates it to a ridiculous level so that it's funny to us when we laugh, but we still recognize ourselves in it. Have you ever gotten mad at your car? Spoken to it, addressed it? Maybe your computer, maybe just this week. You stupid thing. How many of you have? And so we recognize that, and what this does is help us go, well, you know what? That's actually absurd. That's incongruent for man to talk to machine and expect machine to respond. And so what we do is we see the absurdity, the incongruence, and we laugh. And we think we're laughing at Basil Fawlty. We are, except we're also laughing at who? We're laughing at ourselves. Because we recognize ourselves in that. And that's what's going on. That's why I say comedy actually is very sophisticated. That when you are laughing, if you can analyze it clearly enough, you are probably also laughing at yourself. Which is not an altogether bad thing to do. So the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? It's a good question. Why did Sarah laugh? Well, I can answer the question. Sarah laughed for the same reason that we laugh at cows wearing pearls and having an existential crisis and a man giving his car a good thrashing. We laugh at that because something has happened that is absurd and incongruous. Sarah laughed because something has been told her that is absurd and incongruous. And what is that? She has just been told, and she is 90 years old, mind you. Sarah, 90 years old, barren all of her life, has just been told by the angel of the Lord that she is going to have a baby. And her response is to laugh, because the very idea of 90-year-old women giving birth is both absurd and incongruous, and she laughs. Now, you say, fine, but what does this have to do with the gospel? Because this is supposed to be seven-story gospel. What does this have to do with the gospel, this laughter of Sarah? Well, first of all, remember that the gospel story doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with Abraham and Sarah and the promise that God made to them, and it finds its culmination in Christ. But if we're going to tell the big story of the gospel, we don't start with a birth in Bethlehem. We start with a promise of a birth made to an old couple who had never been able to have kids in Mesopotamia 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. And so that's the story I want us to focus on for just a moment. I want to tell that story. I want you to see the humor in it. Sarah is laughing because actually everybody's laughing in the scene. It's a funny story. But to tell the story, it needs to be told well, because the problem is we approach the Bible and somehow we feel like that if we find comedy or humor in it, that we're not taking it seriously, and that's not at all true. Sometimes a serious response to what we read in Scripture is to see that it is laden with comedy and humor. So I want to tell the story a little bit of the announcement the angel of the Lord makes to Sarah when she's 90 years old and her response of laughter. And I'm just going to elicit the help of what I think is the finest of all Christian storytellers, Frederick Buechner. I'm always singing his praises. And in his little book, Telling the Truth, he has a chapter entitled The Gospel as Comedy. And it begins like this: The Gospel as Comedy. The place to start is with a woman laughing. She is an old woman, and after a lifetime in the desert, her face is cracked and rutted like a six-month drought. She hunches her shoulders around her ears and starts to shake. She squints her eyes shut, and her laughter is all china teeth and wheeze and tears running down as she rocks back and forth in her kitchen chair. She is laughing because she's pushing 91 hard, and she's just been told she is going to have a baby. Even though it was an angel who told her, she can't control herself, and her husband can't control himself either. He keeps a straight face a few seconds longer than she does, but he ends up cracking up too. Even the angel is not unaffected. To preserve his dignity, the angel has to turn his face aside. They're all about to laugh. The old woman's name is Sarah, of course, and the old man's name is Abraham, and they are laughing at the idea of a baby's being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare picking up the tab. They are laughing because the angel not only seems to believe it, but seems to expect them to believe it too. They are laughing because with part of themselves they do believe it. They are laughing because with another part of themselves they know it would take a fool to believe it. They are laughing because laughing is better than crying and maybe not even all that different. They are laughing because if by some crazy chance it just should happen to come true, then they would really have something to laugh about. They are laughing at God and with God, and they are laughing at themselves too, because laughter has that in common with weeping. No matter what the immediate occasion is of either your laughter or your tears, the object of both ends up being yourself and your own life. Thus spake Buechner. Had a cat named Buechner once. Frederick Buechner. It was the craziest cat we ever had. Remember that, Perry? That cat was crazy. Well, 90-year-old Sarah has just been told by the angel of the Lord that she is going to have a baby. She's been barren all of her life. It's what she'd wanted. She'd given up on it long ago, half a lifetime ago. And yet now she's been told she's going to have a baby. And Sarah laughs. Her laugh is funny and mysterious and holy all at the same time. Sarah laughs, obviously, because it's absurd and incongruous to think of a 90-year-old woman having a baby, as Buechner says, giving birth in the geriatric ward and sticking Medicare with the tab. Sarah laughs because the very idea of having sex with her 100-year-old husband strikes her funny, and that too is in the biblical text. Sarah laughs because she long ago had shed all of her tears. And once all the tears are gone, maybe the only thing left is laughter. Sarah laughs because it is so absurd and outlandish. What else is there to do but laugh? Sarah laughs because way down deep inside, she believes that it actually will come to pass. And Abraham laughed too. Don't forget that. In fact, we're told that Abraham laughed so hard that he fell on the ground. Sarah tried to contain her laughter. Abraham didn't put forth much of an effort. He just fell down in the presence of God on the ground, rolling in laughter. So, the father and mother of faith crack up laughing at the absurd promise of God, and it's not unbelief. It's faith. It's because they actually do believe that it strikes them so funny and they can do nothing but laugh. And what is God's response? Does he scold them? No, he doesn't. What does God do? God says, well, let's just name the baby right here now. Let me think of a good name. How about we call him the unusual name of Yitzhak, which means what? Laughter. Let's name the baby Laughter, since we're all finding this pretty funny anyway. Let's just call the baby Laugher. And they do. And in suggesting that they give the baby the unusual name of Laughter, it's as if God is saying, yeah, I'm in on the joke with you. I get it. It's funny. So Abraham, Sarah, and God are all laughing together. It's holy. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's faith. Because faith often is a divine comedy. Faith really is a theater of the absurd. Here we have the formal beginning of God's redemptive action in the world. And a 90-year-old woman is going to give birth to a baby. That's absurd. And the best response, perhaps, is to laugh at it. Or here's a little shepherd boy goes forth to fight a giant and wins. There's something funny about that. There's the reluctant prophet who doesn't even want to preach, ends up swallowed by a whale. Still doesn't want to preach, but he does it anyway and converts a whole city, becomes the most successful evangelist in all time, and he didn't even want to preach. See, there's something absurd, incongruous, and funny about that. The story of redemption is a kind of comedy. And why is that? Well, it's because God seems to take so much delight in choosing the most unlikely of people. God has an objective, he has something he wants to achieve, but he doesn't go about it in a way that is typical. He goes about it in a way that is absurd, in a way that is illogical, in a way that is incongruous with the way we would think that it would be done. For example, God wants to begin his redemptive efforts, and what he's going to do is he's going to select a man and a woman, and they're going to have a baby. Well, big deal. You know, people procreate all the time. I mean, you know, a man and a woman have a baby. What's new? Well, God says, well, what if we did it like this? It's like, he's a comedy writer. There's nothing funny about, you know, just having a baby. That happens all the time. Yeah, but what if, watch this. What if the woman was like, I don't know, like 90 years old? And wait. And her husband's 100 years old. Yeah. And they never go to have kids anyway. And an angel comes and tells them they're going to have a baby. Yeah, that could be funny. And that's the beginning of the gospel story. Or God chooses a grumpy old prophet who doesn't like foreigners to save Nineveh. It just hit me yesterday. You know who Jonah's like? Jonah is the Archie Bunker of prophets. That's Jonah. I mean, if you were going to do a modern telling of the story of Jonah, use Archie Bunker to cast the character. That's what Jonah was. He was the Archie Bunker. He didn't like foreigners, and yet God chooses him to preach to Nineveh and save a whole city. It's funny. There's no getting around it. It's funny. And how about God choosing an irreligious, hot-tempered, foul-mouthed fisherman to found his church? I mean, is there a little bit of Basil Fawlty in the Apostle Peter? I think so. So, what are you going to do except just laugh at the comedy of how God goes about redeeming the world? It's the devil, I tell you, who can't laugh. It's the devil who is serious all the time. Because I think, in the end, sin is just too serious, too unimaginative, too utterly predictable to really be any fun. So, there's something so absurd about God's grace that it really must be understood as a kind of comedy. And this comes out clearly in Jesus' parables if you just have the ears to hear it. If you just kind of relax, don't be so serious, don't try so hard to understand, and just hear the comedy in what Jesus is saying as he tries to explain to us what the kingdom of God is like. He says things like this. You know, it's easier for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And there should be ripples of laughter. Just the picture of a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a Mercedes to go through a revolving door than it is to get rich people into God's new order. But then Jesus hits us with a second punchline. But then he says, and yet with God, these things are possible. So in the end, the camel does thread the needle. There's comedy in that. It's the grace of God. Or Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a crazy, lovable shepherd who throws parties for the whole town when he finds just one of his sheep that he's lost track of. I don't know a lot about shepherds and shepherding and all of that. I'll admit I'm pretty much a stranger to it. Still, I seriously doubt that most shepherds are in the habit of when they've lost one sheep, they've kind of lost track of it, and then, you know, a half hour later they find it, that they throw a party for the whole town. I think that's a bit ridiculous, absurd, incongruous, and it's funny, but Jesus is making a point. He's saying, but God's like that. Rest of you, you know, you just find your lost sheep. Oh, you're happy about it. That's okay. You know, but it's all in a day's work. Not this shepherd. He's kind of a crazy eccentric, and he finds his lost sheep, and he throws a party for the whole town. Jesus is saying that's what God is like. Jesus says that God is like the eccentric host who, when the country club crowd made excuses and turned down his invitation, he went and brought everybody off the streets and from the homeless shelter, brought them to his mansion and fed them caviar and champagne and steak and lobster. So you have to try to see the scene. You have to imagine, you know, the lady that was pushing her shopping cart. The man that, you know, is kind of, you know, mentally impaired and just stands at the stoplight waving at everybody all day long. The homeless Skid Row bum. They've all been gathered up and brought to the mansion. And now they're walking around with champagne flutes getting ready to sit down to steak and lobster. It's incongruous. It's absurd. There's a comedy in it. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. A divine comedy. So we start off with some comedy in the book of Genesis, with God promising a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman that they're going to have a baby. We see Jesus telling parables that are infused with all kinds of elements of humor. And then we reach the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and I tell you, it is filled with comedy. Oh, I know you don't think so. I know you haven't seen it, and that's part of the problem. The problem is we don't get the joke. You ever tell a joke and nobody gets it and it falls flat and it's like, eh. Okay, that's how the writer of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, would feel about most 21st century readers. They don't get it. And then he'd have to try to explain the joke. Of course, when he tried to explain the joke, it's sort of lost. One of the worst ways to interpret the book of Revelation is to do it too seriously. You need to recognize there is a lot of elements of comedy in it. The problem is, and it's not really a problem, it's our problem, but one of the best ways to understand what the book of Revelation is like, it's like a political cartoon. That's what's going on. But it's a political cartoon that is set in the first century Greco-Roman world. And as 21st century people, we don't get the comedic jokes that the recipients, the inhabitants, the early Christians of the eastern province of the Roman Empire would have instantly got. Now you think about political cartoons. You know how they work. A political cartoon is usually, it's simple, but it's sophisticated at the same time. It uses symbols. It uses symbols to explain, to communicate something that would take a long time to explain if somebody didn't know what it meant. So a political cartoon uses symbols to communicate something that is both, now watch this, funny and serious at the same time. A good political cartoon will make you laugh and yet make a serious point at the same time. If you know how to, but only, it only works if you know how to interpret the symbols. For example, look at this image right here. Now, every American will get that. It's laden, though, with symbolism. Now, what we have is an elephant wearing star-spangled boxing trunks and a donkey wearing red and white striped boxing trunks, and they both have on boxing gloves, and looks like they're getting ready to go at it, or they've already gone at it, and they're about to go at it again. Now, that's the image. Now, what does the elephant represent? Everybody knows, just tell me, the elephant represents what? Republicans. Donkey represents? And the humor is, well, you know, donkeys and elephants don't wear boxing gloves and boxer shorts and all of that. But the serious point is, well, you know, Democrats and Republicans, they can't get along. They're filled with acrimony and hatred and all of that. Now, here, though, think with me. Think. Imagine a culture 2,000 years removed from our present moment. Think 2,000 years into the future. A people 2,000 years in the future for whom they would know America like you know Rome. You could name maybe one or two Caesars, maybe. You have some general idea about when it was in existence, maybe. And you know nothing about the subtle intricacies of their political workings. Imagine a person in another culture 2,000 years later that knew nothing about the politics of late 20th, early 21st century America looking at that. Or imagine it being described. Maybe it would be written like this. And yea, there shall be an elephant, and he shall be clad in star-spangled boxer trunks. And yea, there shall be a donkey, and he too shall be clad in boxer trunks, but they shall be with red and white stripes. And yea, they shall have boxing gloves, and yea, they shall come into a great conflict. Now, you and I understand, okay, he's talking about Democrats and Republicans and their political acrimony. We get that. Would someone 2,000 years get that? Probably not. And then the temptation would be for someone in another, you know, 20 centuries removed to look at it and try to interpret it according to their immediate geopolitical realities instead of doing the hard work of learning what it meant then. In other words, when we're working through the book of Revelation, it's not what a woman clothed in purple riding a seven-headed dragon means to us. That's not the question. I mean, you can go to the book of Revelation, find a woman clothed in purple riding a seven-headed dragon, and if you got some imagination, you can make it mean anything. But that's not the question. The question is, what did a woman clothed in purple riding a seven-headed dragon mean to its original recipients living in the eastern province of the Roman Empire around the year 100 AD? What did it mean to them? That's how you have to ask it. And when you do that, and if you bother to do the hard work to learn about Greco-Roman culture and Roman politics of the first and early second century, then things begin to make sense to you. So what is the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is quite simply a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire and a daring vision of the Lord Jesus Christ overcoming the emperor worship of the Caesars. That's what it's about. And there's elements of humor and comedy in it. For example, at one point, John the Revelator is caught up and he sees God with his throne. And God has a scroll with seven seals. And to break the seals and read the proclamation of the scroll is to bring about God's purposes for humanity. But no man is found worthy to do this. And so John begins to weep. But then the elder says, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe." He says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is overcome. He's worthy. He'll bring about God's purposes." And John turns and he looks, expecting to see a lion. And there's no lion. He doesn't see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. Not only a lamb, not like a bighorn sheep that you'd see out there in the Rocky Mountains. This is a lambkin. This is a little tiny lamb. Not only a little tiny lamb, but a little tiny lamb that has been slain. And yet is now once again alive and standing. And so, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You look, and what do you see? Not a mighty lion with its mane and the king of beasts. Instead, what he sees is a little lambkin, as if slain, but now living again. And then, through the wild visions of the book of Revelation, this little lambkin trots out onto the field and most improbably overcomes all of the beasts and the dragons and the monsters. And that's funny. Well, see, I talk about the book of Revelation, you all just get so serious. So serious. This is serious business here. Well, it may be serious business, but it's also a divine comedy. The idea that dragons and monsters and beasts are conquered by a little lamb. It's the monsters, it's the beasts, it's the empires that take themselves so seriously. And then out trots this little bitty tiny lamb and overcomes them. There's an ancient Christian symbol called Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Oh, it's so cute. It looks like it came right out of Precious Moments or something. But actually, that's a modern rendition of a very ancient Christian symbol. It's a little lamb. Now, here's the thing, though. It's a lamb that has the emblems of conquest. It's a conquering, triumphant lamb. It's a lamb that has conquered the nations and conquered the empires, conquered the Roman Empire, conquered the Caesars, but it's a lamb that did it. In other words, the lamb is our mascot as Christians. Not a lion. You know, what do teams, competitive sports teams, they pick something like they're the Lions, they're the Bulls, they're the Giants, they're the Tigers, they're the Titans, but they're not the Lambs. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine an NFL franchise? We're going to have a new NFL franchise. You know, there's 32 of them already. It's not the New York Lambs. It's the New York Giants. It's not the Chicago Lambs. The Chicago Lambs are taking the field tonight, Monday Night Football. No, it's the Chicago Bears. It's not the Detroit Lambs, although they kind of used to be like that, but they're getting pretty good these days. Don't tell Alan Clark I said that, but they're the Detroit Lions. And yet, the mascot for the Christian faith is not the lion or the bull or the eagle or the bear, but the lamb. And most improbably, the lamb prevails. The lamb. We are the fighting lambs. We who are the followers of Christ. We who are the baptized. We're the fighting lambs. And see, the comedy of it is what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as lambs to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. To walk by faith is kind of to be like Mr. Magoo. Anybody remember Mr. Magoo? Mr. Magoo is always on the verge of utter ruin and complete disaster. He just never quite knows it, and it all kind of just works out for him. All things work together for good for Mr. Magoo. Why? Because he's, you know, loves God and called according to his purpose, I guess. Or if you don't get, some of you don't know Mr. Magoo. How about Roadrunner? Everybody knows Roadrunner. You know. It just, Wile E. Coyote, the devil is always after him. But don't worry about it. At some point, in the most improbable way, the way that can never be explained, an Acme safe will fall from the heavens right on Wile E. Coyote. Beep, beep, and you know, he's off, and everything's fine. Praise God, and off he goes. Yeah. Daffy Duck gets run over by the steamroller. He's flat as a pancake, but 5 seconds later, he's back up and quacking and at it again. Sometimes the steamroller gets you and you've been laid flat, but don't worry, you're going to pop up and be all right. Mr. Magoo faith, Roadrunner faith, Daffy Duck faith. There's an element of comedy in it. We're the fighting lambs. Everything's against us. There's no way we can prevail, and yet somehow by the grace of God we do. And so the gospel is the divine comedy that begins with a 90-year-old woman giving birth and concludes with a lamb conquering all the monsters. And it's a divine comedy that you are invited to join by simply believing that Jesus is Lord and the joke is on the devil. Amen? Amen? Stand up with me. And now you are invited. You are invited to come to this anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is the communion table, that is the Eucharistic celebration, where we come to bread and wine, when we come to bread that is broken, that reminds us of the broken body of Christ, when we come to a cup that is offered, that speaks to us of the shed blood of Christ, and we come to this table. And in fact, remember that this laughter that Sarah and Abraham and God shared under the oaks of Mamre was at a meal. It was part of, you know, as a meal was being prepared and they would then enjoy it together. There's something like this, that God calls you to his table. And yes, it's very serious. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we come and we find forgiveness. But having been forgiven, then we find out it's okay to laugh. And we all begin to laugh. And we begin to recognize that God's grace is something that we can even enjoy in laughter. And we come to the table and we laugh together and we understand that the devil alone is the one that is ever serious. That God has a sense of humor. He's saved us by the most absurd means available. And we can laugh at it, and it's all a form of faith. Amen. And so I'm going to pray, and each one of you are invited to come. You're invited to come as if you're coming to Christ for you are. And understand that you're just called to this table. Jesus himself invites you to this table to come, and he wants to forgive you and confer his blessing upon you and know that you're going to be able to laugh again. He's going to restore your laughter to you, because when you sit down at the table and you laugh, that's when you're reminded everything's going to be all right. Amen. And so, Father, we draw near to this table that Jesus Christ...